Usually on the fourth Sunday evening, we have questions and answers. This morning, we're going to look at a different series of questions, evangelistic questions. The Bible contains hundreds of questions. Someone has counted 3,294 questions in the Bible. Many of those questions were asked in regard to various aspects of prophecy. Some were asked for reasons that were very selfish in nature. Some were asked just to be inquisitive. Others were asked as genuine desires to know the truth. The Old and the New Testament contains many thought-provoking questions. Many of those can be categorized into different areas. One of those areas is evangelistic. That is, they provoke our thoughts regarding serving the Lord and being faithful to Him. Questions themselves arouse attention, they retain interest, and they provoke thought. That's the nature of questions. Our Lord Himself many times asked questions. Many times in response to questions, He would ask questions. The Bible itself contains not only the questions, but the answers. The age-old questions, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Separate from Scripture cannot be answered satisfactorily, because it alone provides those answers for us. They provoke thoughts concerning sin. They provoke thoughts concerning salvation. They provoke thoughts concerning eternity. That's the evangelistic aspect of these questions that we find in Scripture. Those questions will be familiar to us, but they will help us to see the evangelistic nature in which those questions were asked. One of those questions is entitled, "If a man die, shall he live again?" The words from Job, Job 14 and verse 14. Job said, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Job is likely the oldest book printed or written in Scripture. Yes, the things that occurred in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so forth, things that occurred especially in Genesis with the creation and all that, that occurrence happened before the book of Job, of course. But it wasn't written until a later time. Very likely that Job was the oldest of the books we find in the Bible. And here in this oldest of books contains many astounding facts and thoughts. One of those is this idea of living after this life. Job was a patriarch, and yet he knew of the resurrection. Job then was inspired in that regard. Interesting that he could be inspired to think about these matters and to present them. And yet he wasn't inspired to the point to know that what was actually taking place to him on that occasion was something not from God, but from Satan. And so inspiration doesn't always contain everything about everything to those who were inspired. Job spoke of the resurrection in this way in Job 14, verse 7, beginning, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease." You know, we're reminded of that. If you've ever cut down a tree, the tree itself might have died. But if you cut down and leave the stump, it won't be long before you'll come back and there'll be sprouts coming up around that tree if the root system is still viable. And that's Job's thinking on this regard. This is his thoughts about that. He said, "Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the sin of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fell from the sea, and flood decayeth, and drieth up, so man lieth down, and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come, that thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." That last phrase is interesting. "You will have a desire for the work of his hands." From every indication and all we find in Scripture, there will not be a resurrection for the animals. There will not be a resurrection of all the plants that have come and gone through the years. There will not be a resurrection of the earth once it's removed with fervent heat and the universe once it's destroyed by the power of God. There will be a resurrection of every individual, every human being that has ever lived in this world. That encompasses a lot of time. That encompasses a lot of people. That encompasses a lot of graves. Jesus responded or spoke about it on this matter when he had healed the impotent man, you recall, in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." I often think about when Jesus returns, how things will be. People will be engaged in so many things. Someone might be at a bank teller making a deposit. Someone might be hailing a cab in a big city. Someone might be plowing his garden. Someone is going to be asleep. Someone will be awake. Someone will have just been freshly buried, and yet up from the grave they'll come. Those who have gone ages before us, whose bodies have now disintegrated and returned to the dust of the ground, will once again rise from the dead. Indeed, a man shall live again. Paul, in speaking before Felix, said in Acts 24 and verse 15, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." When he had spoken to him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, remember? But Jesus said there will be a resurrection. That caused this very iron-hearted leader to tremble because of that thought. Paul further spoke about that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive." Now notice, in Adam all die, that's physically, not spiritually. "Because in Christ all shall be made alive," not spiritually, but physically. Just as Jesus himself had said previously in John 5, 28 and 29. "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." We know from this statement and others that even those who were raised from the dead previous to this, like Lazarus and others, died again, even though the Bible doesn't tell that to us, say that unto us, because Jesus is the firstfruits of them that slept, the first to be raised from the dead to die no more. "If a man die, shall he live again?" This question ought to be evangelistic to each of us. It ought to cause us to think about life after this life and the temporary nature of this life and how permanent the life after this will be. "If a man die, shall he live again?" Second, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" To whom shall we go? Think of the very nature of that question. John chapter 6, questions had been asked about Jesus and his teachings. The Bible says here, "Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Jesus had fed the 5,000 on this occasion, you recall. After many of them sought him again in Capernaum, he realized that they were seeking him just because of the food that he had provided for them. And he then talked to them about the bread from heaven. He said to them in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light in the world." And they began to talk about that idea of bread from heaven. And they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." They were still thinking physical in nature. "Evermore give us this bread. Give us this handout. We want to continue to follow you because you've provided for us physical bread." But Jesus was not concerned with the physical bread. He said to them, "I am the bread of life." And then in John 6 and verse 49, he said, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Speaking of himself, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." After saying that, the disciples, those Jews, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can follow it?" And then it says, "From that time forth, many went away from him and followed him no more." And then he turned to his disciples and he said, will you also go away? And it was at this point that Peter mentioned this question, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's an amazing thing, really, when we consider someone that has been enlightened by the Word of God, that who has known of the cleansing power of the blood, who themselves have been sanctified and justified, redeemed, reconciled to God, how they could turn back and away from that. To whom shall they go? Many turn away from the Lord to turn back to the fleshly desires of this life. Many will turn to a physical companion. Many will turn to money and other fortunes. Many will come to turn to lands and to power and prestige. But there's no one to whom we can go who would suffice for the needs that we have. If only mankind could see this truth, there's no other to whom we could turn. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. An evangelistic question, if ever there was one, to whom shall individuals turn? But again, the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? We would, of course, figure that this question would arise in a survey of evangelistic questions of Scripture. The question itself was posed in that fashion by only one individual, and that being the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas sang praises at midnight to the Lord. The earthquake opened the prison doors. The jailer himself, having been asleep, awakened to find the doors open and likely, in his estimation, all the prisoners gone. He would have taken his sword and killed himself, but Paul said to him, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He called for a light, and he sprang inside and fell at their feet and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Though others ask the question, it's not framed in this way in Scripture, but this man did that. We find it asked in Acts 2 and verse 37, when Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost the first true gospel sermon in which those matters in reality could be proclaimed for the first time. He said, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Son of God and put him to an open shame. When that crowd assembled on that day realized that the blood of Christ was on their hands instead of on their heart, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the nature of their question? The same as that of the Philippian jailer. What do we have to do to be saved? What do we have to do to get the blood of Christ off our hands and onto our hearts? And of course, Peter answered the question for them. In Acts chapter 22, Saul of Tarsus asked the question and said, what shall I do, Lord, there on that road to Damascus, stricken blind as he was, headed to that very city that he might persecute Christians, put them in prison, perhaps even confine some to death? And he said, what shall I do, Lord? And Jesus said to him, arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee of all things that are appointed for thee to do. Saul, contrary to the thoughts of many, was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was stricken blind there. He was made well aware of his sins. He met the Lord there because Jesus had spoken to him. And Saul said to him, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. But he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He had to go within the confines of that city in order to have his question answered. Here then, what must I do to be saved, is one of the most pertinent questions that has ever been asked. Asked in a different fashion by this individual and others, but the answer is always the same. And yet we say, when we examine that, how can that be? Because the Philippian jailer, for example, when he was asked the question, what must I do to be saved? That Paul and Silas said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Here this man was asked, what must I do to be saved? He was told to believe initially. But then he was told what to believe as they revealed unto him the truth of the gospel. The only gospel perhaps he had heard was in the songs that these men were singing at midnight. And perhaps then he paid very cursory attention, if any at all, to them. And yet when they told him what he had to do, he called to be baptized. We know that when those in Acts chapter 2 said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. They weren't told to believe. We know also that others, that like Saul of Tarsus, when he said, what shall I do, Lord? He said, go in the city and it'll be told thee. Acts 22 and verse 16, he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. He wasn't told to believe. He wasn't told to repent. He wasn't told to confess. And yet we can confidently say that all of these were told the same thing. You see, they were taken where they were. I used the illustration before to put the map of the United States before you. If we had California on your left and New York City on your right, someone in California were to ask directions, how do I get to New York? They would be told in leaving that place in California to traverse various roads in this country. But say an individual was in Omaha, Nebraska, and he was told what he had to do, the same answer would be given to him. No, he wouldn't be told to go back to California and begin from that point. He would have already been this far along on his journey. Yet another in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, would not be told the same thing as someone in Omaha, Nebraska. Why? He was further along in that journey. The Philippian jailer, if you will, was in California. He had very little knowledge about that, but when he was told that, he had to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He further had to repent of his sins, demonstrated in his washing of the stripes. He had to confess the name of Christ. He had to be baptized. When we look at those of Pentecost, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They weren't told to believe. They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you. They were further along on their journey, if you will. Saul of Tarsus was not told to believe because he obviously believed already. He wasn't told to repent because he'd been praying for 3 days, remember? And Ananias came to him and simply said, arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins. Further along on his journey than were the other individuals. In each of these instances, then, they were told the same thing. And this question, then, what must I do to be saved? The answer to it is a cumulative psalm. Psalm 119:160 in the American Standard Version says, the sum of thy word is truth. We must take the sum of God's word on every subject that we examine. The difficulty and the fault in the religious world is too many people take one scripture and pull it out of its context and see that as the be-all and end-all of whatever subject under consideration, whether that subject be worship or salvation. But we must take the sum of God's word. All of these individuals were told. And the very idea expressed by the question expresses needs. What must I do to be saved? Evangelistic in nature. When individuals read that question, it should express in their souls the desire to know more of what God would say about that subject. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Obedience is essential. And he's not the Lord of any who fail to obey. That's obedience. What must I do to be saved? A third question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3 reveals that question unto us. The context for it is in the beginning of that chapter, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Why, Paul, the writer of this book? Because we've seen in chapter 1 how Jesus is far superior to the angelic beings, far superior to Moses himself, far superior to that law. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. At the same time, we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the Old Testament law in reference here, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Satan doesn't want as much as God does. God wants everything we have. Mentioned in Bible class that God doesn't need a thing we have, but he wants everything we've got. He wants our all. He wants our soul. He wants us to seek the kingdom of God first, make it preeminent in our lives. But from this passage and others, we know that Satan will accept nothing. How shall we escape if we neglect? What must I do to be saved? The question previous to this reveals some things that have to be done. And further, in faithful living, we have to be obedient to death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. But in order to serve Satan, you don't have to do anything at all. All you have to do is neglect. Note that these words were spoken to children of God. As we find in this passage, it's possible to let these things slip. And further, as he states, it's possible to neglect. And so, once one has been obedient to the gospel, it's possible to simply let those things fade from his sight. To allow other things to take precedence over them, to let those things slip or to neglect them, if you will. This question asked of those then who were children of God, but who were in danger of losing their salvation. They could indeed let those things slip. They could indeed neglect those. And many of them had in turning back to Judaism and away from Christ. Here's a question that many need to regard. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But again, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 reveals this question to us. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and first begin at us. What shall be the end of them be that know not the gospel of God? It's interesting when we look at the gospel, Romans 1:16, it's the power of God to salvation. The gospel here is spoken of as something that needs to be obeyed, as it is in other places as well. The gospel in factual form is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The cumulative aspect of that again. Here are the facts of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. How can you obey that? You can't. Those are facts. You either believe or disbelieve them or have no regard for them at all. But whatever the case might be, you cannot obey the facts of the gospel. The very nature of them reveal that they're things to be processed mentally. One says, well, here's the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. How do you obey that? You have to obey the commands of the gospel, those we've touched on already, that one must believe Jesus to be the Son of God, that He indeed died, buried, and was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We must repent of our sins, turn and walk a different direction. We must confess the name of Christ before men and be baptized for the remission of our sins. But what shall the end be of those that do not obey the gospel? It might be an individual knows about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that he believes in that with all his heart, but he's not obeyed the gospel. What shall be the end of them? Paul declares that for us in 2 Thessalonians 1, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Here's not a command, as in rest with us, but it's a condition. Just as those who are troubled will have tribulation, those who are troubled will have rest. So here's a promise and not a command. To you who are troubled, here's a promise, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, notice, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's a sobering thought indeed, the answer that the Bible provides for us. It asks the question, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? Here's the end, here's the answer. And a sobering thought, and one that ought to cause us in our mind to see it as the evangelistic question that it is, and ponder it even further. Another of those, what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That question asked by Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 26. The background of that, of course, is when Jesus had begun teaching them about his coming crucifixion. He had promised the kingdom, remember, in Matthew 16, 13 to 19. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he began at that point to teach him about his coming crucifixion, his death. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You remember that Peter bluntly asserted, these things shall not be, Lord. You remember Jesus' thoughts to him upon that? He said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. Thou savorest the things that be of God, and not those. Not the things that are of God, but those that are of man. Imagine the look on Peter's face when Peter said, "Far be it, Lord. This is not going to happen. You're not going to be suffer or be put to death by these priests and elders." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Can you imagine the look on Peter's face? The dismay that overcame him. When that was the case, he had not the understanding in regards to that on that occasion. But notice in what Jesus said to him, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. This implies the possibility, of course, that the soul can be exchanged, because he said, what shall man give in exchange for his soul? Just as we noticed earlier, we can let those things slip. We can neglect those things. We can exchange our soul for something far inferior. Any price, up to and including the whole world, is a bad bargain. And yet no man will ever obtain the whole world. Yet how many, of course, exchange their soul for a much smaller portion of the world than that? Evangelistic question. The question being, what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? These evangelistic questions that we find in Scripture, if a man die, shall he live again, should cause our heart to think about those matters of eternity. This life is but a vapor. The older we get, the more we realize that. Man die, shall he live again? The answer to that question is a resounding yes. We're going to live again. The question, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's none other to whom we can turn. None who is as faithful as the Lord. None who loves us as much. And none who's done as much for us than as he. Who else could we turn to? What must I do to be saved? One of the greatest of all questions. And evangelistic to its very core, isn't it? Then we find the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That might appeal to more of us than perhaps some of these others, for perhaps we've done those things in obedience to the gospel, but maybe we've allowed those things to slip, or maybe we've neglected some of those things. Then this question, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? The Bible answers it itself, right? It tells us there'll be everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. What has a man profited? He should gain the whole world, lose his own soul. Many lose their own souls to obtain a portion of this world's goods. Nowhere near all of it. No man has ever claimed that for himself, and no man ever could. And even if he could, all that is possessed in the world belongs to the God of this world. And all that is spiritual and right belongs to the God of heaven. These are evangelistic questions. And as we read those and contemplate them and meditate on them, they should cause our souls to yearn to be more of what God would have us to be. Maybe this morning that someone in our presence understands that in their minds, that yes, Jesus came and died for my sins, but what have I done for him? What have I done in response to that? Perhaps nothing at all. But what needs to be done? We've explored that ourselves already and know that, most of us anyway, that I have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I have to believe that he died and buried and rose again the third day, that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits as my intercessor, my mediator, to reconcile me to God. But unless I respond to that in the way he has told me, I'll never access his grace. I'll never be to that point where I will be what he wants me to be. Perhaps someone this morning understands that. You've never done that. You've never obeyed the gospel. We've examined the question, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel? The Bible itself answers it. And it's an answer that we really don't want to contemplate that much and certainly do not want to experience. Perhaps this morning someone might be a member of the body of Christ who's never really done what the Lord has told them to do. Oh, we've obeyed the gospel. We have been baptized for the remission of sins, but we've never done anything past that. We have, in the words of the Hebrew writer, neglected those things that are before us to do. We've not attended as we should. We've not given as we ought. We've not studied God's Word, and we've not grown any at all from one point to the next. We've never traveled in our journey then and gotten closer to the destination spiritually. Maybe as we examine these evangelistic questions this morning, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world, lose his own soul? There is no profit in that at all. This morning, as we contemplate these matters, and as you do so individually, perhaps you see a need that needs to be met. We are here to serve and assist you, to baptize you into Christ if you've never done so, and to pray that God will restore you to faithful service if that's your need this morning. If you have a need in answering heaven's invitation and in supplying an answer for yourself to these evangelistic questions, why don't you come as together we stand and as we sing.